I want to talk about our lives. It seems appropriate at the beginning of the year that we remind ourselves about why we exist, function, move, and have purpose. And so I want to talk about wasting your life. And it is extraordinarily easy to waste your life, to get into a rut where you just get into a pattern of doing things out of basically the purpose of our creature comforts, doing things that we're familiar with. We start to lose the appetite for life. We start going day by day. We start finding ourselves depressed, not motivated. Jonathan Edwards didn't waste his life. It ended from a failed smallpox vaccine when he was just 54. From his boyhood, Jonathan Edwards struggled with the idea that God predestines people for salvation. His own conversion experience solved this problem for him. He described how he experienced a personal, emotional connection to God. He said it this way: in my father's pasture, it's odd, William Wilberforce many years later would have a huge experience while sitting in a pasture as well. But in my father's pasture, I looked up on the sky and clouds, and there came into my mind so sweet a sense of the glorious majesty and the grace of God that I know not how to express it. God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity and love seemed to appear in everything. In the sun, moon, and stars, in the clouds and blue sky, in the grass, flowers, and trees, in the water, in all of nature, which he used greatly to fix my mind. Jonathan Edwards, have you had that moment in a long time, you know, where you've kind of been out in nature and you just see the beauty and the grace and the excellency and the wisdom and the purity of God and all that he's created? These things are pouring forth speech. And I think that when we're disconnected from this, we've probably begun to lose our purpose. We're probably in danger of wasting our days, months, years, once we get to a point where we no longer take joy in the presence of God and what he has given to communicate to us. In 1733, Jonathan Edwards sparked a revival in Northampton that resulted in 300 converts to his church over the next few years. The religious fervor spread up and down the Connecticut River Valley. In 1740, Edwards helped arrange a visit to America by George Whitfield, the British evangelical minister. And Whitfield was responsible for the first Great Awakening, spreading like wildfire through the American colonies. The first Great Awakening gathered momentum, and on July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached one of his greatest sermons. It was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's considered a classic of American literature. I don't know if it's still in the textbook. It was in mine. It had been in textbooks for American history students for generations, up to the point that I was in high school decades ago. But Edwards said this. He said, "Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering." And his voice was mild, but his message was so biblical, so powerful, so connected with the Word of God that his listeners gripped their pews. And due to his biblical preaching and due to the efforts of his brothers that were also preaching a biblical message, thousands of people wept, repented, and established a relationship with God that not only abounded to themselves and their life and everything else, but down to generations. Benjamin Franklin, who was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards and a great friend of George Whitfield, commented on the impact of the first Great Awakening, and he wrote this. And this is from a guy that does not believe in our Bible, doesn't share the same sentiments we had. He says this: "It seemed as if all the world was growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families on every street." Can you imagine that happening today? We sometimes despair at the darkness. I don't think we realize just how dark sometimes the American colonies were. There was people addicted to rum and alcohol. That was widespread. There was a lot of children running the streets that didn't have parents. There was a lot of crazy stuff happening in the American colonies. And this Great Awakening brought a realization of the power and graciousness of God that transformed everything, that set the way for the Constitution we enjoy today. Today, we have been blessed for hundreds of years, not because of our Constitution, but because of the Great Awakening that set the ground and the religious fervor for America for decades to come. People's lives were redirected to an eternal destination, and God used men like Jonathan Edwards in this upheaval. After he lost his pulpit in 1715, he was named pastor to the church in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Lost his pulpit because he didn't want to baptize people that were behaving like pagans. It was a dispute, and it just ended up heaving him out, but it was to the greater good. He became a missionary to the Housatonic Indians, of all things, spreading the gospel to them. And it was during this time he had a missionary that died in his home, David Brainerd, and he wrote his biography. And that biography of David Brainerd is still one of the most often used books in missiology today. People read it, they're inspired to go to the mission field. There's thousands and thousands of missionaries over the decades and the hundreds of years that owe that mission mindedness to this whole life of David Brainerd, a guy who literally gave his life for the gospel. Jonathan Edwards was one of the first presidents of Princeton, and his collection of vast literary works are still there. He's often cited as perhaps the greatest thinker of the United States during its infancy, and perhaps the greatest American theologian ever. One consuming passion guided all of his life, and his short life was not wasted. He had a real zeal not to waste his life because of his passion for Christ's supremacy. He wrote some of these incredible resolutions in his early 20s. Resolution number 5. He had a whole boatload of these. He says, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it to the most profitable way I possibly can. There's a guy that was focused. You weren't going to find him binging on Netflix. You weren't going to find him gaming. You weren't going to find Jonathan Edwards doing a lot of things. He was focused. He was a joyful man. He enjoyed life. He enjoyed his family. But Jonathan Edwards did not lose one moment of time. Resolution 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Revolution number 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish to have done when I come to die. Do you live like that moment to moment? Does that impress upon you what you should do for the year? We all come up with our resolutions at the beginning of the year. Are all of our resolutions keyed to that theme so that when at the moment of death, I'm happy and confident that I've lived my entire life the way that I would want to, that when I come to death, there's no regrets. None whatsoever. Resolution number 22, maybe it is a revolution, resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all power, might, vigor, vehemence, yes, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Now, this wasn't a joyless man. This wasn't a man that was like turned off and cold towards people. He was very passionate towards people. But he so wanted to live a life that mattered and a life that would bring the ultimate good for an individual. What does the Westminster Confession say? Very first one. Go ahead. Somebody tell me, what does the Westminster Confession say?
To glorify God.
The chief end of man. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this man made one of his life resolutions exactly that. And when he talks about violence, he's talking about straining himself. He's not talking about doing violence to other people. He's talking about doing violence to himself in the pursuit of this single-minded passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his life. So where do we see that in Scripture? And I'm going to only use like a handful of verses today because these verses really should be the sum of our existence. Where do we see this in Scripture? Where do we see where we can live a life that's not wasted? And I think one of those pivotal verses is Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." It eludes us sometimes. That is a command. It's a command given to God's people so that they won't waste their lives. It's a command that's supposed to be all-consuming. It's supposed to take every bit of ourselves in order to do it. It's our life focus. What does that kind of life look like? Well, it looks like the life of somebody like William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was born into wealth and affluence. He was a party animal up to the point of his conversion. He went to one of the finest educational institutions of his time, the aristocrats, the elites. He would go and party with them all the time. He joined fraternities. He had this world-class education offered to him, and he frittered it all away. And then when he was just about out of college, he came to Jesus Christ and discovered the Lord and sovereign of his life. And man, it blew his mind what he had wasted. He had a focused transformation. It wasn't just, I came to Jesus, and now I'm just going to do whatever I want. He wanted to know what Jesus wanted him to do with the rest of his life, and so it transformed everything else. He even looked on his wealth in a different way. He wrote this about his wealth. He wrote that riches were, considering them as in themselves, acceptable, but from the infirmity of our nature. In other words, because of my own sinfulness, these are highly dangerous possessions. And we are to value them chiefly, not as instruments of luxury or splendor, but as affording the means of honoring our heavenly benefactor and lessening the miseries of mankind. He got consumed by Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, loving the Lord with all your heart. He got consumed with that, so he even saw his wealth as a tool in expressing that. Everything changed for him. No man, Wilberforce wrote, has a right to be idle. Where is it, he asked, that in such a world as this, health and leisure and affluence may not find some ignorance to instruct? In other words, people to teach and train and bring up in the Lord, some wrong to redress, some want to supply, some misery to alleviate. In other words, he lived to do good, or as Jesus said, to let his light shine before men that they might see his good deeds and give glory to his Father in heaven. It's a powerful life. Have you, your lives, I want to ask you, and I feel this deadness and this staleness creep in upon me all the time. But do you live and resonate with that? That your life, moment by moment, would be giving up glory, giving up praise, pouring forth speech about the greatness of your God? Does your life do that? Does it have that magnetism, that passion, that pursuit of His excellence? Against great obstacles, William Wilberforce, who was an evangelical member of Parliament in Britain, fought for the abolition of the African slave trade and against slavery itself until they were both illegal in the British Empire. The battle consumed about 46 years of his life. 46 years, and it was filled with failures. The defeats and setbacks along the way would have caused the ordinary politician to embrace a more popular cause. Time after time, he would think that the bill was about to go through and it would die, usually because of a betrayal of somebody he trusted. And then the wars would pop up that would make anti-slavery very unpopular. Oh, we don't want to create any more unsettling in the country because we're at war with France and we have to focus on that now. And he would become extraordinarily unpopular for decades. And yet this man still persisted in the one great cause because he said these people, these slaves, are made in the image of God. And their freedom is meant to glorify Him. And he pursued it for 46 years. Though he never lost a parliamentary election from age 21 to 65, the cause of abolishing the slave trade was defeated 11 times before its passage in 1807. And the battle for abolishing slavery itself did not gain the decisive victory until 3 days before he died in 1833. Do we have that kind of life? That kind of vitality that the setbacks don't turn us into mush and destroy us, but that we so live for the all-consuming passion of giving glory to our King and the joy of being in His presence, that we can just walk through those kinds of impediments? That we can just walk through those kinds of things. How do you not waste your life? Sometimes we waste it just by switching ships every 5 seconds. Oh, this isn't working. I'm just going to trade horses. I'm just going to do something new. Folks, often it's not that we need something new to do. We need to discover God's passion, God's purpose in those moments and pursue it. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing it, even if there's obstacles, even if there's impediments. Isn't our God glorious enough that He deserves that kind of praise? Recognize how you are wasting your life. And I have to do this all the time. I discover all of a sudden I have a passion for stuff. And it's like a disease that creeps in. And I find all of a sudden my bank book, my bank balance, or what I'm doing for my retirement, or what I'm doing in this sphere or that sphere has become all consuming, and it's taken and derailed me from the primary passions of life, where I become so consumed with a problem in my family, I forget that God has already had victory all over all those things. How do you not waste your life? You have to recognize where you are. Wilberforce looked on his wealth and saw it as a trap. He looked at his wasted college years and decided not to waste any more time. Recognize the years that you have had. Recognize that you have years to come, and become a creature with one grand focus and passion. I want to talk to you about how you can tell if you're wasting your life. I think one of the ways that you can tell that you're wasting your life is when good enough has become your new standard. You don't try hard anymore. You don't try new things anymore. You're merely content with the status quo. There is no excitement. There is no awareness of God's activity and God's working in this world, because you have removed yourself from His plan. You have your own comfortable agenda. And the symptom of this mentality is there is no joy or awe in your life over the working of God. Basically, you've decided to do it your own way, so much so that you are unhinged from God's plan and God's purpose. You live a depressed, joyless existence. It comes out in the fighting that constantly happens in your family, the squabbles over petty nothingness that should be discarded immediately and be surrounded with grace and forgiveness keeps on welling up and consuming your family. That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about, and that's how you can tell that your life is being wasted. Things have just become good enough. You become satisfied with the way things are. There's no risk in your life. There's no awe and joy in God's presence. You don't wake up every day and say, "The Lord has given me another breath." There's no gratitude, no graciousness in your family life. This is how we begin to recognize that perhaps we're not on the right path. You are wasting your life if you think that work is the only thing that matters. Most adults spend the majority of their waking hours working, and while that may be true, that it is a good thing to work, that doesn't mean your work should consume all of your waking hours. You know, one of the greatest things I discovered in life was God's purpose, and largely it was in this church, and I forget it sometimes. God, yes, has a purpose for my children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but understanding that God created me to be a pastor. And that, as Eric Idle says, when I do that thing, like running, Eric Idle was running, but when I preach and when I teach and when I'm able to help somebody and pray over somebody, I feel the very pleasure of God. That's an incredible feeling. That gives balance to the rest of my life. That makes me understand when I go off to J.P. Morgan Chase and I'm doing work as an analyst and I'm working through thorny issues within data systems and everything else, that now has transcendent purpose, because I'm feeding my family and I'm enabling myself to minister here. And it begins to suffuse all of life, understanding I'm working within God's purpose. I can forget that even while I'm doing it. But when I remember it, how good it is, and how I can bear up through the slings and arrows and the tempests and everything else that come up in that space. But when I'm not connected, I'm wasting my life. You're wasting your life if you're always chasing the latest toy. If you can't live without that latest cell phone, luxury car, or new line of clothes, you have a weakness. We all have weaknesses. But if you're always chasing after material things, you should ask yourself why. You know, Jonathan Edwards, he said, "I'm going to pursue the next life." No! The joy of the next life with so much passion and violence and vehemence. I'm just going to go all out, like trying to cross the finish line. You're definitely wasting your life if television or YouTube or Amazon Prime or Netflix or gaming is your best friend. I find this sometimes, I'm going to confess, as your pastor, there have been times when I have binged on something on Amazon, a documentary series or something else, and it excludes other things in life. It's a horrible evil. Let's call it what it is. I can make excuses for it in many different ways. I know you share in these things, and so I'm sharing them openly as a man of weakness like you. But these things are detracting and subtracting from the more important things of life. They're just living in a fantasy. And it's not worthy of us who have been called according to Christ's purposes. Nielsen, the polling company and the media giant MarketWatch, says that American adults spend more than 11 hours per day watching, reading, listening to, or simply interacting with media, according to a new study that they just did just last year. 11 hours. I know you think that that's not that far, but if you actually track it, you're probably very much in line. I went back and just looked at how much interaction I have with news sites throughout the day. It's huge. It is massive. My consumption of media is out of control, and I dare say you will probably find if you actually start tracking it, yours is as well. What good does it do? Can you do anything about what's happening in Washington, D.C.? Can you do anything about what's happening in all these places? Absolutely not. All you're doing is just living kind of vicariously so that you have better conversation at dinner parties or within the church even. But let's get rid of this kind of clutter, this stuff that does absolutely no good for us, and let us instead pursue the interests of the people that we're close with within this body, invest in their lives. We can waste our lives talking about endless nothings that are seemingly important but have nothing to do with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's change our passion and our focus. You're wasting your life, and it happens this way when you escape into a fantasy world. Book reading can actually be part of this, and this is hard for a bibliophile to say. I love books. I love them. I listen to Audible. I have a 2-hour commute each day, and I listen to Audible both ways. And I've even poked it up to 1.25 listening time, and Eric listens to them at 2. I don't know how that happens. Retention would be an issue with me. But I listen to books and I read books and I find myself, if I'm doing nothing, I'm reading a label. I read Colgate toothpaste tubes. Okay, folks, that's how bad it is. I'm addicted to reading. But even reading and escaping into fantasy world can be a desperate illusion. As a young man, I escaped into a fantasy world of reading fiction. And after a few years, I found I was no wiser, no stronger, and had nothing more to offer the world after thousands of hours of pleasure reading. You know, I hesitate to say this, but even glutting oneself on theology, which is never applied to the lives of real people, can be a serious submersion into fantasy. Always feeding at the pig trough of our excellent educational resources, even on Reformed theology, if I don't take the next step and become a Reformed pastor or become a Reformed believer that actually applies it to my life and those of others, is a waste. And I've seen it happen so many times. You know what happens when somebody just feeds and binges on Reformed theology or any theology and never shares it? They become a Pharisee. That's it. They just judge and they're critical and everything else, and they can waste their lives just like anybody else. That's the reason why I love guys like Martin Luther. He was not just a Reformed theologian. Martin Luther was a Reformed pastor. He applied it to the lives of people. Another sign of wasting the days that God gave you, you always have a reason not to take action or to sit on the couch. You always have a reason for not evangelizing. You always have a reason for not reaching out to your neighbors. You always have a reason for not doing the things you know you should do. Isn't it funny how some people say they want something but never actually take action to make it happen? They're like perpetually in park. Lives that are wasted and full of regret venture nothing. They will always find an excuse for not diving into God's plan and will, and usually it involves blaming someone else for your inactivity. For years, I knew God had made me to plant a church. I knew it. I just knew it. But I didn't do it because I always like, well, I'm waiting for my brother-in-law, Rob, to get the same kind of bug. And he's expressed it sometimes. I'm waiting for him to come up alongside of me, and we'll do it together. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited a decade. I had an excuse perpetually for not doing what I knew God had set me apart to do. And I wasted time. And it took my dad's death to preach to me the sermon that I needed to hear to say, Owen, your life is brief. Do something, do something, do something. My favorite Spurgeon quote, I think, was just there. Do something. We can go forever making excuses. But if we want to see God work and God use us, and if we want to have joy in his activity and his working in this world, we've got to start. We can't keep on delaying. Life is brief. You want to know how to have regrets at your deathbed? Or when you're in an illness where you can't any longer perform, just keep delaying those good things that you know you're supposed to do in Christ Jesus. Just delay them. You'll find you always have an excuse. Decades will go by. You'll be still in park. To have a life worth living, there must be a purpose that directs all the small things, all the great things of your existence. And the question that's asked is this: can work and leisure and relationships and eating and loving and ministry all really flow from one single great passion? That's a question John Piper asked. Is there something deep enough and big enough and strong enough to hold all these things together? Can cars and work and war and changing diapers and doing taxes really have a God-exalting, soul-satisfying unity? And the point of where all these things meet is in the cross. Paul states it boldly, blatantly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a life verse. I want to encourage you this year, because things that we don't see and things that we don't meditate on, they tend to be, this sermon, you'll forget it tomorrow. If you put 1 Corinthians 2:2 on your front door, literally on your front door or over your mantle or somewhere where you can see it, you're going to be reminded over and over again, why am I living? Why am I dragging myself through this day? Well, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It becomes a center. It becomes a focus of your life. Put scripture on your walls. Put it in your cars, people, and read it. And don't be ashamed if somebody like your spouse comes to you and says, we need to refocus. You see that thing every day. It's right in front of your eyes. We're not doing it. There is a sense in which Jesus Christ and him crucified is the sum and seed of all existence. Have you ever contemplated that the people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people that have mastered many things? Matter of fact, I think that's a great weakness for many people. They're very gifted. They're very skilled. They can do anything. And they find because they can do anything, they never open just one single door and walk through it. In this sense, there are people that exist out there, the ones that we remember, the ones that make a dent historically, the guys that we look at on the screen from the moments in church history, and the women, the ones we remember are the ones that have been mastered by one great thing. They've not been diffused in a million directions. They've focused in on one thing. If you want to have an impact with your life, you don't have to have a high IQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches or come from a fine family or attend a fine school. In the words of Piper, instead, you have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things or one great, all-embracing thing and be set on fire by them. And this isn't something for the ivory scholars, scholastics, or academicians. This isn't something for a few pastors in the world or a few evangelists. This is for all of God's people to be consumed by one great passion in all of life. And that one great passion connects all of things together. If your all-consuming fire is for people to like you, or for people to admire you, or for you to have a nice car, a beautiful wife, a gallant husband, good friends, or to live a good life, you have a tragedy in the making, a wasted life. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper tells the story of two people that would be scorned by the rest of the world for living, wasting their lives. Tell me if these lives were wasted. You probably know the story if you read the book. In April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed. The car went over a cliff. They were both killed instantly. Was it a tragedy? Two lives driven by a great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Even two decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. Is that a waste? Is it a tragedy that they spent those last years alone, isolated, unheralded? No. Never a waste. Mark 8:35, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The other story that we could tell, we need to think about, is the American dream. The American dream is that a man and his wife work for 30 or 40 years. They pack all their money into creating a business. They pack all their money into maybe a 401k, retirement, or investment accounts. They get as much money as they can packed in there. They drive a nice car. They have a few kids. They live in a beautiful home that people compliment all the time in an ultra-safe neighborhood where everyone is respectable and nice. And when it comes to retire, they have done all the right things. I actually visited a couple like this recently. They had done all the right things, and they did exactly this. They retired to a golf community. They eat out often. They play golf daily. They collect shells at the beach. They play cards almost every night. They watch movies and go to the nicest shows. And they will go to their graves well-entertained, well-fed, well-comforted, and well-cared for. Is that the full extent of the American dream, to live for oneself? For a Christian, that should be the American horror story. It should be reviled by us. Not so much that we would scorn and contempt the person who just told us that story of, yeah, I achieved it, you know, the American ideal. But at the same time, there should be a repugnance in us that wells up over that story. Daily, many employers and advertisement companies portray this life as the one worth toiling over, the life of inwardness, self-satisfaction, self-idolatry is what they tell us to embrace and to be passionate about. People portray this life as the best life, even in the church. I've been in so many churches where this was like the dream. And you know what? I can tell you right now, if this is your goal in life, to retire in this fashion, you have wasted the life and breath and the dreams, yea, even the dreams that God has given you. It's worthless. We are to serve Jesus Christ. We have been left with but one purpose on this earth. And if we miss it because we've been idolizing ourselves, creating a comfortable life for ourselves, everything's wasted. When we first moved into our second family home in Galloway, Ohio, I met two of my neighbors over the back fence. And I really wanted to connect with these guys. I was new in the neighborhood and everything else. But when we went out there, the only thing they could talk about was the nice new luxury cars that they were chasing. That was the only thing we could talk about. We couldn't get off the topic. And then when we finally did, when I thought there was like a little shaft of light in that conversation, we switched to big screen televisions. And that was it. That was all they had. It's like notes. They couldn't even talk about their kids, which most people can do. But these guys had so bought into the media, which told them every day, this is the life worth having. I've always thought those commercials are ridiculous. But do you know those commercials connect? That's how they sell those cars. Because that's what really people want without Christ. It's an empty life. I'm the idol of myself. It's all about me, not about anything else. That, by definition, should be the wasted life that we fear the most. We can waste our lives. Kids, I want you to think about how you can waste your life. That is likely a big challenge because many of you have not even really thought about your life and your times yet. What does a young, wasted life look like? Yeah, look at that one. Sorry. You can waste your life, your young days, by living for good food, living for games, living for socializing with your peers, living for a movie, desiring sports, guns, knives, dolls, or action figures, or clothes, or new shoes, a particular future job, or the attention of a young man or young woman. All of these things are nice, but who or what are you living for even at your age? Do not waste your life. You can have a life impacting eternity even while under your parents' roof. And parents, we get used to the status quo. We don't expect much from our children in these areas. But our children, they can start living a life with eternal impact even while they're under our roof. How can they do that? And how do we give them that, even that inspiration to say, you know what, kids, you can live beyond this. You can live beyond just living for new music and new books and these kinds of things. You can live with the eternal purposes of Jesus Christ in your hearts and your minds. Parents, the passions that we feed into our children will consume them if we don't train them to be consumed by only the great consuming passion. We want our children to enjoy life, but in doing so, we often bait the hook for the business owners, corporations, advertisers, and world system. We stoke the passions that become also alluring when our children must make profound decisions about what is trustworthy, good, wholesome, and excellent. Every day, advertisers are coming to your kids, and they're telling them just exactly as they've done to you. This is the best life that you can lead. We're doing very little in our churches to counteract this. We're doing very little in our churches, even in a family integrated church, to say, you know what? You don't have to wait until you're outside of mommy and daddy's roof to have an internal impact. What are you doing for the sake and the glory and the cause of Jesus Christ? Because I can guarantee you, it's only in that life that you'll have joy, you'll have excitement, you'll have a days that be lived without regret. We need to start even with our kids and going down to that level. Children, I want to tell you something. If you pour out your life, even to a young death, on the mission field, serving Christ for the sake of telling people about Jesus, that should be glory for your mother and father. If they actually believe the faith that they profess, they should think of that as a high calling. It would be hard, but it would be glorious. What an awesome thing if you don't waste your lives, if you don't waste this precious gift of God, your days, months, and years. Kids, you can make money, you can make more friends, you can develop skills and hobbies, but you cannot make more time than what has been allotted in your life. And even at the age of 8, 9, and 10, I think our children can be wasting their lives. What are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? Parents, how do we pour into our children's lives that passion for not wasting their own? I think that the simplest answer is that we don't waste our lives ourselves. We should not merely make safe decisions for our families when the gospel is at stake. We should embrace the cross of Christ and everything that it means. It means danger. It means sacrifice. It means hard times and deep striving. And sometimes it means taking less money for the sake of the gospel so that you can do a really awesome thing for other people. Yet it also means incredible joy. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, suffered its shame, and embraced the cross. And how can it be so that God's people would live in luxury, serving themselves when their self-professed Savior did so much for them? How can that be so? Isaiah 26:8 must be also written above our mantles and our doors. You want another life verse for 2019? Here it is. Isaiah 26:8 says this, "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our souls." Can we say that's true of our families and our focus and our objectives and our goals for the year? Lord, your name and renown are the desires of our souls. I want to tell you, if this sermon today is not stoking anything at all in you, re-examine your Christian life. Re-examine where you are. If the renown and the glory of the name of God does nothing for you, if it doesn't wake you up and say, you know, that is a goal worth pursuing, you're broken. There's something wrong in your Christianity. Perhaps you're not even saved. I'll go even that so far. As Spurgeon, he extended it. The glory of God is extended when there's more mouths praising God and giving him glory. And Spurgeon said, you know what? If you do not care about ministering to other people's souls and preaching to them a gospel message, you are not a Christian. It's that simple. If the glory of his name doesn't excite us, if it can't motivate us, we are not connected to the head, which is Jesus Christ. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses, because the God that I serve, when his Holy Spirit comes into your heart, he transforms you from the inside out. And that thing matters now. The glory of God's name, his renown. This all-consuming passion can unite our friendships, propel our careers, be the reason for providing for our families. It can compel us to evangelize a lost culture, provide the social sphere that we navigate, become the very reason and purpose of our existence. Every decision made off of it. The commanded passion in Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God, the center of all things. Every purchase with this grand passion in mind, every effort made on behalf of this great focus. There's something out there called the 268 Declaration. It's based off of Isaiah. The first statement of this declaration is this: because I was created by God and for His glory, I will magnify Him as I respond to His great love. My desire is to make knowing and enjoying God the passionate pursuit of my life. What is the Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting passion of your life, and how are you finding a way to say it and live it and die for it? How are you doing that in your families? And sometimes we slap ourselves in the back and say, I'm doing pretty good. Are you? It seems like when we start self-congratulating, it's when we're maybe most in peril. Paul certainly made God, Christ, his focus and his passion in Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life at any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Who epitomizes that verse to you? You think of people that have lived life well, lived it perhaps to the fullest, people that you've known, historical figures. Why not chase after them? You know, our moment in church history is not an exercise in just pouring out church history. It's never been that. We have a purpose for that. We want you to see the people that have made the error of not making Christ the center and focus of their life and how they went derailed themselves. And we want to show you people that really did it well and lived it, had no regrets down at the moment of death. And there's always going to be a mixture. We're sinful people. We have no other Jesuses other than Jesus walking the earth. One of the guys that I, of course, go back to is Martin Luther. He epitomizes this verse to me. Luther said this: he was just short of 60 years old. And 60 back then was really old. Not so old today. We have tremendous things happening in health and other things. But at 60 years old, he pleaded with pastors to be diligent and not lazy. He wrote this: some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not pray. They do not read. They do not search the scriptures. The call is this: to watch, study, attend to reading. In truth, you cannot read too much in scripture, and what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. That's my failing. I'm a bad teacher. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. The devil, the world, and our flesh are raging and raving against us. Therefore, dear sirs and brothers, pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. By diligent, I mean, he doesn't just mean do those diligently. I think he means living them out. This evil, shameful time is not the season for being lazy, for sleeping and snoring. Luther, even at advanced age, was not willing to be someone that just crawled into a corner and rested. He wanted to live his theology even when he was in advanced years, and his life was not wasted. Philippians 3:7-8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I think one of the things that we need to do at the end of 2019 is not only embrace good things, but we need to clean out the trash. And especially spring cleaning comes, and you just tend to get rid of everything, throw it out of the house. Sometimes we need to do that with the habits and the things that have begun to consume us and everything else. Take a razor to your life. What gives you temporary pleasure with no purpose? What gives you a good feeling without any reason whatsoever? Does your financial and business goals just build wealth without a primary kingdom purpose? Does your fitness goals just serve to make you feel better? Are they centered on living a long life of enjoying and serving your God? I remember I heard years ago from Dallas Theological Seminary a pastor say, hey, you know, my whole attitude towards exercise didn't change until a pastor told me, if you're exercising every day and doing that, that means you have another 5 or 10 years of earthly service to your God. How awesome is that? If that becomes the all-consuming passion, the all-consuming fire, how does that change how we look at everything? That resonated with me. Does your family have any goals or objectives whatsoever to know your priceless Savior better? That cannot be in the abstract. It cannot be simply, I want to get to know God better. You have to determine actually how you intend for that to happen day by day, week by week, month by month. What are the things that you should pursue in 2019 as an individual, as a family, if your all-consuming passion is knowing, loving, and serving Jesus Christ? And I have to tell you up front and foremost, if you want to sit down with me and talk about that, I'd love to. I'd love to talk to you about how to set goals and objectives for the new year and how it relates to your unique situation. But I can't write you verbatim what it should be because God has given you different giftings, different skills. You know, the thing that it almost angers me a little bit in this age is we've made this radical separation between our secular life and our religious life. You know, Jesus Christ is the God of all those kingdoms, of all those spheres. There's no difference or distinction. And while I may serve him as a pastor or minister of the word, preaching and teaching, from which I believe that God has created me to run that way, and I feel his joy while doing it, he may have created you to take joy, I can't imagine this, in doing bookkeeping. That may be your thing. I don't share it. It's not how God called me to run. But that's all to say is your objectives and goals and making much of Christ in your life and spreading the gospel to many other people is going to look radically different than mine. And I can't give you a template or a stamp. I can sit down with you and talk about it. And I hope today our conversations as families, as we come to the fellowship meal, can be about how am I going to exalt Christ in my family in 2019? What are the things I need to get rid of? What are the things that I need to focus on so that I can display to the world that Jesus Christ is my all-consuming passion? What can I do? Our brother Isaiah said it this way: in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. We're waiting for the heavens to be split open and for the joy unending to begin. Your name and renown are the desires of our souls. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray over these people. The start of a new year is very much an opportunity to create a new slate. And so, God, I pray that there would be spiritual house cleaning. I pray, dear Father, that you would help us to put to death habits that serve no good purpose in your kingdom, that merely have at the center our own comfort, our own self-idolatry. We put them to death. And dear Father, we would know that even while we're putting those to death, we're not putting to death our joy. We're not putting to death our peace and contentment. We're actually putting our peace, contentment, and joy in the right things. So Father, I pray that we would build new God-glorifying habits into our lives. Dear Father, that we would do risky things for the sake of Jesus Christ, things that exalt you, that show that you're big. And dear God, Lord, even if we were to fail, we wouldn't count it such a bad thing, because God, we did it for you. It's a gift. We love you. We want to serve you. Dear Father, I pray over us that you would become, in a very real way, our all-consuming passion, that you would transform our families, that you would transform our own hearts, that you would inspire our young people, even while they're under their parents' roofs, not to waste their lives, but to have an eternal impact. And dear God, give them a vision and a passion for that pursuit. I pray that our days, Lord, lived upon this earth would be meaningful and not wasted, that we would count every one as a precious gift from you. Dear Father, may your Holy Spirit fill your people. Guide them into your great truths, and dear Father, give them a powerful life and testimony as to how great a God you are and how much joy that your people can have in your presence. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.